This is the Trails Church podcast. At the Trails Church, our mission is to glorify God by making disciples through the gospel in community and on mission. If you'd like more information about our church, visit our website, thetrails.org. Now, here's today's podcast.
Good morning, church. I so hoped to be greeting you this morning victoriously as an Aggie, thinking that we would have certainly moved on to the Sweet 16 in the NCAA tournament, but it was not to be, my friends. It was not to be. I have one brother. I won't say his name. He's over on this side of the room. I can't even look at him, to be honest with you. He's a Wolverine. He texted me last night and asked me if I was watching any basketball. I was like, yeah. And then he told me that perhaps the Lord wanted me to preach this morning from a broken and contrite spirit. Whatever, man. Whatever. One day, but not today. Okay, turn with me to Acts 22, please. Turn to Acts 22. That's where we'll be today. If you are a Protestant, which if you're in this room, I assume you're Protestant, happily a Protestant, you should probably have known, I'm sure you've heard at some point, at least of the figure of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was, of course, the German monk who lit the world on fire some 500 years ago with his 95 theses. These are arguments against the teaching of the Catholic Church. Much of those theses were aimed at this idea of indulgences. But then Luther went on from there to kind of expand his criticism of the church to not just that teaching, but also to the Pope and to the councils, arguing audaciously that the Pope and the pronouncements of the councils were not on par with Scripture, that they were subject to Scripture. They had to agree with Scripture. And this argument did not sit well with the church. So for his trouble, he got branded a heretic, and then in 2021, he got excommunicated from the church. Later in the same year, Luther was summoned to Worms, Germany. It's a place in Germany. It's probably Worms, I don't know. Worms, Germany. To the Diet of Worms. The Diet's just a council, so he's got a council there. He's been summoned. he comes to sort of face the music. They've got all of his teachings arrayed on a table in front of him. And they ask him basically two questions. They say, number one, are these yours? And number two, will you recant? So not trying to deny what's plainly obvious, he says yes to number one. Let me get back to you in the morning on number two. So he goes and prays that night, talks to friends. This is soul-searching time for Martin Luther. Council reconvenes the next morning, and he comes back and he gives his response. And that response is well known in church history. It is a thing of legend in its boldness. Here's what he says. Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or the councils alone, since it's well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, then I am bound by the scriptures I've quoted. And my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against my conscience. Maybe here, he said, here I stand, I can do no other. Maybe he didn't. He definitely ended with, may God help me, amen. Whether he said that one phrase is irrelevant. What we do know he said was bold and courageous. And for all he knew, some of the last words he was ever going to speak on this earth, and he still said them. Scripture, church history, but scripture also is filled with these kinds of examples of courage in the face of all sorts of dangers. I'm sure even as I'm talking about this, some spring to mind for you from the scripture. One of my favorite in all of scripture, we just studied in earlier in Acts. It's in Acts chapter 4. I don't know if you remember that scene. That is the scene where Peter and John were imprisoned. They were drugged before the Sanhedrin for teaching Christ in the temple. Do you remember this? They got in trouble. They're facing the Sanhedrin. You get to that part of the story, you're reading through it, and you're like, man, they're going to die. Like, this is not going to go well for them. This is the same group that just had Christ killed. So you just think this is not going to go well for them. And I'm sure Peter and John probably thought in this moment in their life, this is not going to go well for us. But then this miraculous thing happens at Sanhedrin. They say, okay, I'll tell you what, look, we're gonna punish you a little and we're going to let you go. But it's on one condition. You have to cease and desist this teaching of Christ. You got to quit. So that's their pass out. All they have to do is just say, okay. And do you remember their response? They looked them right in the eye and they said, whether it is right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Man, remember the first time I read this, got chills, man. I said, you do what you got to do, man, but we can't help but speak of what we've seen and heard. So many scenes just like this of remarkable gospel courage. And today's story is one such scene. Here we pick up with the apostle. He's in Jerusalem. He's just been delivered from a mob into the hands of the Romans. The one group certainly meant to kill him. The other group certainly meant to punish him. Not really any real happy roads in front of Paul. So I just want us to look at this story together and see, what does the apostle do here? What does he say? How is he in this moment? What fuels all of that, all that he does here? And what can we learn from it? So with that as our heading, stand with me if you are able for the reading of God's word. And we will pick up in that last section of Acts 21. So Acts 21, verse 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, may I say something to you? And he, the tribune, said, do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness? Paul replied, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground. And I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but they didn't understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour, I received my sight and I saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Be seated. All right, just to do a little stage setting, in case you, like me, have been traveling and you've missed some of this, we are in the final sort of act of the book of Acts. Final sort of story arc. We're past Paul's missionary journeys. We're in the part of the book where Paul comes to Jerusalem, and then eventually he's ushered off to Rome. So that's where we picked up over the last couple of weeks. Last week, we saw the scene where he was leaving the church in Ephesus, the believers there, and they were very much urging him not to go. They were warning him of the dangers, pleading with him not to go. It was a moving scene. We see there in verse 13 of chapter 21, Paul's response to them. He says, "What are you doing, weeping, breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So he knows the danger, and he goes anyway. He says, "Gotta go." And when he gets there, we saw that he meets with James and the elders in the church there, and he decides to purify himself through this Jewish purification ritual to try and make peace with the Jewish people there in the city who he knew took exception to his teaching on Christ and the law and forgiveness. It was in the end of that sort of cleansing ritual that he was spotted by some of the Jews from Asia that didn't care for him, and from there, just chaos ensues. They start beating him, trying to beat him to death, and the Romans hear of it and intervene, and they pull Paul off to safety. That whole scene ends where we ended our sermon last week with them crying away with him, which Boz rightly noted echoes the chants of away with him, give us Barabbas, crucify him, in Luke 23. So that is where we pick up our story this morning here at the very end of chapter 21. So here we see Paul's being led into the barracks by the Roman authorities, and he does something surprising here. He stops the tribune. The tribune would have been like the ranking member of all of these sort of military guys that have him. He stops him. He says, "Can I talk to you?" And when he says this in formal Greek, and he catches this tribune, whose name is Lysias, off guard. You see his response. He says, "Wait, you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian guy then?" We know from Josephus' history, we know that at this time there was a guy that was trying to lead he led a bunch of people out into the desert, and he was going to overthrow the Romans in Jerusalem. Suffice to say, like, it did not end well for any of those people, okay? That didn't pan out. But that is who Lysias thought he had here. He thought he had this guy. And Paul says, no, listen, I'm one of them. I'm from Tarsus in Cilicia. This is Paul name dropping his hometown, because in the ancient Roman world, Tarsus was like one of the great university cities of the day. Well-respected, scholarly people. He knows Lysias knows that. Lysias does know that. You can tell at this point, Lysias is just like reassessing this guy entirely. Like, who do I have here? And Paul, seizing on that kind of moment, says, "Hey, can I talk to him?" So I just want to reiterate, Paul is on the way into the barracks, away from the mob of people that want to kill him, and he stops to turn back and talk to them. Do you think Paul had any illusions about how this could go for him with this mob? This is a guy that we've seen together, just in walking through Acts. We saw him stoned by a mob in Lystra. They thought they killed him. They intended to kill him. This was a mob that minutes before that was trying to worship him as a god. Do you remember that? And then they turned on him and took him out and stoned him. This is a guy that in this very city that he's in now saw Stephen being stoned while he held the cloaks of the mob that stoned him. And I don't know if Paul was in Jerusalem when Christ was killed, but certainly he knows of Christ being killed by the Romans at the behest of a mob, despite the Romans finding no fault in Christ. So there's nothing here that should make Paul feel safe. He knows the danger he's walking into. And yet, he is compelled to speak. In love, he is compelled to speak to these people. Let me talk to him. Lysias says, okay. So, it's here that Paul turns to address the crowd, and I want us to see the apostle's demeanor. I want us to listen to what he says, but I also want to see how he was in this moment, because I think both are important. So I've got, in Baptist tradition, I've got three C's we're going to go through here. Just see how the apostle was in this moment. Number one, I want us to see that Paul was calm in this moment. He's calm. We can see from how he talked to Lysias that he's calm. But we can see also now as he turns to address the crowd, he's not waving his hands. He's not yelling at them. Not trying to speak over them. He waves his hand, orator's gesture probably, and the crowd hushes, very calm. My wife, by the way, and all teachers of small children, they can do this to small children as well. In a classroom, have you ever seen this? Kids would be going nuts, and they do this thing. They'll like clap, or they'll do like shh, 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 and all the kids are like shh, 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 and then they just stop. It is the nearest thing to real magic you'll ever witness in your life. So that's what Paul does here. I mean, he goes from being in the center of this tempest, this whirlwind of emotion, anger, and vitriol. If people want to kill him, these other people are yanking him into the barracks. And all of a sudden, in a moment, it's calm. And Paul, somehow, is in complete command of this moment. I want us to see here, God, in his sovereignty, led Paul into this moment. God in his sovereignty has equipped Paul for this moment. And Paul, for his part, trusts God completely to be sovereign over this moment in his life. So he is able to stand here amidst all of this danger in peace. And that peace would have been, even that in and of itself, would have been a picture to these people of the power at work in Paul's heart. So, point number one, Paul was calm. Point number two, I want us to see that Paul was caring. Paul was caring. If you look in the first few verses of chapter 22, Paul doesn't berate these people. They just lay it into him. He doesn't verbally lay back into them. Look how he greets them. Verse one, he refers to them as brothers and fathers. This is familial language. This is a loving, caring language. Notice he addresses them in the Hebrew tongue, in the Hebrew language. This is probably Aramaic. All sorts of Jews gathered in Jerusalem from all around the Mediterranean world at the time, and they might have had any number of like primary languages, but most of them knew Aramaic as a secondary language so they could speak to each other and communicate with each other. So Paul is speaking to them in a way that he's trying to bring as many of them in as he can. And you can see the response they had to it in verse 2. It says, when they heard he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. So it's hushed. And then in verses 3 through 5, Paul highlights and honors their shared heritage. He starts by giving them a little bit of his bio, a little bit of his pedigree. He says, listen, I'm a Hellenistic Jew. I was a Jew born in a Greek city, but I was raised up right here in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the most respected, well-known rabbis of that time. We met Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5, if you remember that. He was the sagely guy that convinced the Sanhedrin not to kill Peter and John when they wanted to kill Peter and John. He says, so zealous was I for our shared faith, for our God, for our traditions, that I persecuted this church to the death. You couldn't be more zealous for our practices than I was. Paul talks more about this in Acts 26. He gives the same defense again. So I'll save a little bit for Acts 26, but suffice to say, he was an ardent persecutor of the church. And as he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, an insolent opponent of Christ. Not just a persecutor outwardly, but he says, I was an insolent opponent in my heart of Christ. So he gives this whole thing and he has to leave. He's bringing them in, showing those common ground, and they have to be saying, dude, what happened then? What happened? What changed for you? And it's here where I want us to see the last C. You can tell from the title of the sermon and the way I did the intro, this is the C that I want us to spend our time on. I want us to see in this moment, Paul was courageous in how he answered that question. Paul was courageous because he answered the question of like, what changed in you, man? With giving his testimony. And he did it pulling no punches. Unapologetically, he told them the truth. He said, man, you want to know what changed in me? You want to know what took me from being a persecutor of the church, a Pharisee, a law keeper of law keepers, to, and this is my words, not Paul's, the greatest missionary that this church has ever known. The most important missionary to ever walk the face of. You want to know what happened? I'll tell you what happened. I'll tell you what happened. What happened was I was walking down a road one day and I was confronted face to face with the risen, living, breathing Christ. That's what happened. And for Paul, that moment changed his world, man. Everything changed. Why? Why is that true? If Christ had died and he stayed in the grave, then Christ wasn't the Messiah. He was an imposter. If he stayed in the grave, then this way, this Christian way, was just a cult or something, something that needed to be persecuted. And this church ought to be taken apart. But, if Christ walked out of that grave, if he was alive, new ball game. If Christ is alive, then he was exactly who he said he was. Namely, the Son of God, God in the flesh. He was the Messiah. This Christian way, far from a cult, this was the plan of God for the fullness of time. That's Paul's own words. This church that Paul's persecuting and trying to take apart, this is the household of God, 1 Timothy 3, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Christ coming out of that grave changed everything. The gospel changes everything. And Paul gives it to him unapologetically. Knowing that it's going to be an affront to them, he gives it to them. He goes on to tell how Ananias welcomed him as a brother, how he called Paul to go be baptized, echoing Peter's words in Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized, and how Christ commissioned him to go share this gospel with the Jews and the Gentiles, which was not received well, and which leads to the events that Jim will preach on next week. So, to my question, how was Paul in this moment? What was his demeanor? How was he? We see that he was loving in this moment, that he verbally wraps his arm around them in this moment. He shows them in this moment. He cares for them. To use the language I used last time I was preaching in Acts, he meets them where they are, and then he gives them the truth of the gospel, which first cuts like a sword because it confronts our idols, and then is the most beautiful, comforting truth in all the universe. This is the picture, church, of gospel courage. It is not a crusading courage. It is not a courage that tries to vanquish our opponents. This is loving, compassionate courage that delivers the truth of the gospel, no matter the cost, with a heart and an aim for winning the lost. That is the picture of gospel courage. That is the picture that Paul shows us in this passage. So you may look at this and you may say, I want my life to be marked by that kind of courage. Courage to stand on the truth and to live out the Lord's calling in my life, which is what Matt preached on last week. Courage to share my faith, to like love and care about people enough to share my faith that we Paul does. I want my life to be marked by that kind of courage. But I don't always feel that kind of courage. What is Paul's secret? Well, to borrow a catchphrase from our pastor. I'm so glad you asked. So glad. I think the answer is twofold. One, I think Paul had a superior treasure. And two, Paul had an unshakable hope. And I think both of those points are really well illustrated in Philippians 3. So do me a favor quickly. We'll go here quickly. I just want to show you this in Philippians 3. Turn there. Just a few books to your right from where you are in Acts. Flip over to Philippians 3 quickly. Paul's writing this from a Roman prison. This is a few years after the events in Acts 22. So he's in Rome, he's in prison, he's writing the church in Philippi. Pick up with me in chapter 3, verse 5. You can see that he does a thing there, just like he did in Acts 22 that we just read, where he kind of gives his pedigree to these people. He says in verse 5, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the really prominent Jewish tribes, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. He's a lawkeeper's lawkeeper. You can be no more of a lawkeeper than a Pharisee was a lawkeeper. As to zeal, persecutor of the church. You can't be more zealous than Paul was. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Just try to stick something on me. You can't. This church, this was the most important thing in Paul's life at this point. Prior to Christ, this is the stuff that meant the most in the world to him. But then look what he says in verse 7 after he meets Christ. Look what he says. He says, but whatever gain I had under the law in my Hebrew tradition, listen, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Everything that Paul counted as valuable paled in comparison to the superior treasure of having Christ. That's Paul's testimony. This is the kind of treasure that if you found it in a field, you would sell everything you own so you can go buy that field and get that treasure. That's what Paul says here. In Christ, he found the greatest treasure in the universe, and he was happy to suffer whatever he needed to suffer and to give up whatever he needed to give up here, as long as at the end of all this, he got Christ. He says, fine, I'll make that deal. So that's number one. And then number two, let your eyes fall down to verse 20 of chapter 3. Paul had an unshakable hope. Paul says this, he says, but our, Christians, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Paul says to those of us who are in Christ, we aren't of this place. We're pilgrims. Our citizenship, our identity, our hope is not here. It's in heaven, where God, Christ will make us new. God will seat us with Christ in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2, and show us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus for all eternity. He believes in a God that is totally sovereign over his circumstances. However this goes in this scene or any scene, he knows that in the end, he gets Christ and that God wants to do him good forever. So, when we think about those two things, back to our question, what is the secret of Paul's courage? I want you to just think about what we just read and ask yourself, what kind of sway the fear of death could possibly have over that guy? What can death do to that guy? Does that mean that Paul didn't feel fear? No, I don't think so. I think Paul felt every bit as much fear as any of us would feel. But the difference is Paul had a superior treasure and a superior hope. It was greater than his fear. So when the fear came, he felt it and he kept moving. I was listening to Tim Keller preach this exact passage in Acts 22, and he was talking about the same idea of courage in the face of fear, and specifically the fear of death. And he quoted the 17th century Anglican George Herbert, who had a beautiful line on this. Listen to this. He says, "Death used to be an executioner, but the gospel has made him just a gardener." Death couldn't kill Paul. All death could do was plant Paul in the garden of God's grace, where he was going to grow and flourish and be tended to forever. This is why Paul says in Philippians 1, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." This is what I mean when I tell you, church, that when Paul met the risen Christ on the road, everything for him changed. The gospel changes everything. It changes our ability to love, changes our peace, changes our ability to forgive, to live a Philippians 2 others-oriented life. Certainly, it changes our ability to have courage in the moments where we need courage. Because here's the deal, if we're in Christ, if we have trusted Christ as our Savior, if we believed in him, repented of our sin, trusted in him as Savior, then the same power that's working in Paul is at work in us. The same truths that Paul hinged his life on and bet his life on are the same truths that we can bet our life on. God has not changed. The trick is we have to look to Christ. Look outside of ourselves and look to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who is changing us by his Spirit from one degree of glory to another. Fix our eyes on him. Let him be the blazing center of our life, and we'll find courage. I want to take just a second to point out very quickly before I close that this is completely opposite to earthly wisdom on this topic. If you seek earthly wisdom on how to be a courageous person, it'll be exactly the opposite to what I just said. I'll tell you stuff like dig deep, look into yourself, like it's in there, man. You know, you gotta get it, gotta find it. I Googled for fun. What is the secret to having courage? And let me tell you, the Google machine had thoughts. They had thoughts. I want to share some of those thoughts with you. This is what Google told me I should do to have courage. I should start small. I should practice self-compassion. Fida, don't be hard on yourself, dude. Embrace vulnerability. Set goals. Learn from mistakes. Focus on the process, not the outcome. Practice mindfulness. And here's the capstone, big number 8 here. Believe in yourself. Man, just believe in yourself. I'm gonna tell you something. If you do all of that, maybe you'll find some measure of courage, maybe. You know, maybe you can love yourself and coach yourself and believe yourself into some measure of courage, maybe. Probably, if you look to yourself as your greatest hope for literally any good that you're trying to accomplish in this world, I think you will find that well to be a very shallow well. One of my favorite songwriters just recently wrote a song where he said something just like this. He was in the process of his second marriage, was on the rocks, and he wrote this song where he's, I think, trying to convince both himself and his wife that he can be better and do better and be what she needs, you know. That's the flavor of the whole song. Then at the very end, he says, "I went looking inside myself for a hope, but I was only a sapling in search of an oak." I think that would be our experience. If we try to generate any righteousness outside of the changing power of the gospel in our hearts, we would find a sapling in search of an oak. But church, when we look to Christ instead, when we look to the gospel, that is the oak tree of oak trees. That is the deepest well. That's the sort of oak tree that can cause a guy to stand in front of a bunch of people that would happily kill him for his faith and lovingly, calmly, courageously share it with them anyway, in hopes that some might be saved. So I'll conclude just quickly. with this. Just a couple of questions. Have you encountered the risen Christ? Do you know him? He reveals himself to us, church, just as vividly and fully as he did to Paul in the pages of Scripture. So my question for you this morning is, do you know him? Have you met him? And if he is your Savior, can you honestly say that he is your greatest treasure and your unshakable hope? I feel like we're living in a little bit of an unsettled moment. I can't prove that. That's just how I feel, okay? I feel like we're in a little bit of an unsettled time, and I don't know, friends, what road God is calling us to walk. But my prayer for us is that today, while the sun is shining and the sun is out in our lives, that we would seek Christ with all our hearts, and that God would make himself so big to us, and Christ so rich, a treasure, and the hope of glory so real in our hearts, that if our trying times and when our trying times come, like Martin Luther or Peter or Paul, we too will stand. And our lives, like their lives, will also be profiles in gospel courage. Let's pray. God, thank you for the truths that we've just read through and thought through together. God, would you just be that in our lives? Would you be at the blazing center, Lord, of our lives? Would you help us look to you as our treasure, as our hope? And would you let that flavor and influence everything that we see and do, every interaction, every fear, every circumstance, God? Would you let it be colored by that truth? Ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast from The Trails Church. We hope you have been encouraged, equipped, and edified by time spent together in God's Word. And again, if you'd like to find out more about The Trails Church, visit our website, thetrails.org.